I'd like to open up our Bible study this morning by reading a couple of verses from the New Testament that will apply to the passage that we're covering this morning in Acts chapter 5. These are intense, intense verses, and they require explanation. But let me just read them to you now, and you'll see how they'll come into play later on in the study. The Apostle Peter, in the first letter that he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, wrote this: "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment begins at the house of God. The standards for God's people are high. God can discipline, and God does discipline. The Apostle John wrote a very interesting couple of verses in his first letter. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death." Curious verse. There's a sin for the Christian brother that leads to death. Physical death. Both those verses apply to our passage this morning, because this morning we read about a couple of the early church who are judged by God with physical death for a sin that they commit. The husband's name is Ananias. The wife is Sapphira. And it becomes very clear this morning that they are playing games with God. Now, let it be known that the church has always experienced trials, tribulations, barriers. That's because the church is in a spiritual war. The forces of hell don't like the church very much. They're not blessed when the church expands. They'd rather see it fall. And they have certain strategies and tactics that they employ. We saw one last week: external persecution. The religious leaders put the apostles in jail and threaten them for preaching the gospel. This morning, we see an internal problem within the church. And those are always the most painful. Those are the ones that hurt. Where Satan sort of gets a hold of somebody and there's problems that are created in the church. Such is the case with this couple that we look at this morning. I want us to begin, though, by looking at the conditions of the church in which this internal problem took place. You're going to notice that it's a healthy church. There are awesome things going on in this early church. And it's at times like that that we need to especially be on the lookout for problems. Look at the conditions. Verse 32 of chapter 4. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." Condition good. Condition healthy. This early church is experiencing a wonderful time of great power. That's what verse 33 says. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection." There was an evangelism explosion taking place in that early church. People were getting saved. The word was getting put out on the street despite the threats that the apostles had received, as we read in chapter 4 last week. They were placed in jail. They were threatened. Don't preach in Jesus' name or else. The apostles got out of jail. They were released. They went to their disciples, as we read last week. They prayed for boldness to continue speaking the word of God. And we see them doing that. Awesome things are taking place. With great power, the apostles gave witness. They couldn't help but witness. That phrase, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, could be they gave up witness. They gave back witness. It's like they were discharging a formal duty that their master had given them. Jesus had told them to go preach the gospel. And like the discharge of that duty, they're giving it up. They're giving back witness concerning Jesus. Now notice the keynote, the focus of their preaching. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they preached. That's where they were heading in all their messages. Everywhere they went, it was like, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He was living. He was working miracles. You crucified him. You put him on a cross. He was risen again from the dead. Now he's alive to work miracles in your midst, as you've seen. Many people are responding. I think it's also implied in verse 33 when it says, and with great power. It's also talking about the fact that there were many signs and miracles and wonders being worked through the apostles. Great miracles that were attesting to the message that they were preaching. As we saw a couple weeks ago, the lame man, crippled since birth, being healed. Skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 12. I think it shows kind of what was going on there in the church. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Fantastic things are going on in the early church. Great message with power and miracles. The end of verse 33 in chapter 4 says, and great grace was upon them all. I like that description. Great grace was upon them all. Greek word, charis, which means favor. Hey, the favor of God was upon that church. The grace of God was upon that church. It was evident to all that God's hand was resting upon that church. And we also know that they had great favor with the common people, not the religious people, but the common people. Acts chapter 2 says that the people had favor on them. So, condition healthy, awesome church. The word great is used twice in verse 33. Great power, great grace, great church. Awesome things taking place there. Not only that, but we see that the early church was enjoying a wonderful time of love, unity, and sharing. Real needs were being met. Verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, in verse 34, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Serious needs in the early church, but the church was rising to the occasion and meeting the needs of its people. In those days, if you were to convert from Judaism to Christianity, which is what happened in the early part of the church, most of the first Christians were Jews first. A conversion from Judaism was radical. It cost you everything. You were often kicked out of the synagogue at that point, sort of excommunicated. Your family members would abandon you. Your business would go kaput. Nobody would go to your business because you converted. And so there were serious needs in the early church, and they were taking care of their needs. Now, there's something beautiful going on that I want you to see. The early Christians, when it came to sharing and when it came to giving, had two things going for them. They had the right attitude and the right action. And you know, you need both when you give and when you share with your brothers and sisters. If you just act, but you have the wrong attitude, keep it. If you have the right attitude, but you don't act, what good's the attitude? You need both. And you see both in the early church. Verse 32, look at the attitude they had. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That speaks of their unity. Those early Christians were in this together. They were working together. They cared about one another. Fellowship, commonness. They were together. And that sort of attitude spilled over into their view of their worldly possessions. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. They didn't consider what they had in their houses as things that belonged to themselves. Now, that's a radical thing. Think about that this morning. Take a tour of your house with me this morning. You walk into the living room or the dining room, you got a beautiful TV, VCR, different couches. Maybe you have a real nice dining room table. Go into the kitchen, you got the appliances. In the garage, you got the car. You got the house. All sorts of things. Imagine if you really viewed all of that as not belonging to you at all. Imagine how much more willing we would to be sharing. Hey, it doesn't belong to me in the first place. I think, me included, I think so often we sort of hoard. We kind of behave sometimes like my little girl sometime with her toys. Mine. 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 We're trying to get her to stop saying that word. The early church had a word, it would appear, when it concerned what they thought of their things. Their word was this: God's. God's. Perhaps another word they might have used as well: ours, ours, ours. That was their attitude. That was they were giving with the right attitude, and they didn't stop there. They acted upon it. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. This is how they took care of the needs then. People, Christians in that church, would sell their houses, sell land, and with the money bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet, and under their authority then they would distribute it to people as they had need. That's amazing. That's incredible. Now, as I mentioned before in Acts chapter 2, there's people that read lots of weird things into this kind of activity. There are those that say we need to follow the early church. We need to all sell everything, pool our resources, and go live on a ranch. Go have a Christian commune somewhere. No, hey, this was the early church meeting a specific need at their time period. There are those that look at this type of activity and say, see, the Christians affirmed communism. They're communists. That's not the case either. This is voluntary. Look at 35. Laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. This is volunteer given. Giving. I heard this week, and it's perfect. I'll never forget this. I don't think you will either. The early Christians practiced commonism, not communism. Commonism. C-O-M-M-O-N-I-S-M. Their attitude was, hey, all this stuff belongs to God. and I'm just willing to share. And they shared. It wasn't communistic. It wasn't coerced. They volunteered. And that's the attitude we need to take away from this. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" The Apostle James wrote in chapter 2 of his epistle, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Well, we see the early church here. It's healthy. Great things are happening. They're experiencing a wonderful time of love and sharing and fellowship and unity. So the conditions are great. Not only that, but in verse 36, we read about a man who served as a very good example in the early church. By the way, he still serves as a very good example to us. Verse 36, "And Hosus, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the first time in the book of Acts that we are introduced to a man named Barnabas. He becomes a very prominent member of the church. He becomes a leader of the church. He'll show up 25 times in the book of Acts, 5 times in New Testament epistles. Prominent leader. First thing I want you to notice about him is that he was given a nickname. His original name was Hosus or Joseph, but the apostles named him Barnabas in Hebrew. Bar Nabas. Bar meaning son of. Nabas meaning prophet, encouragement. And so he got this nickname, the son of encouragement. And I love this guy Barnabas because he lives up to his name. Oh, this guy encouraged people everywhere he went. It's awesome when you're around somebody who just encourages you and has that gift of encouragement. Barnabas would live up to his name. I just want to tell you a few examples. We'll get to them in the book of Acts. But just to give you an idea of what Barnabas was like. In Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, remember him? Becomes the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a persecutor of Christians. Even taking Christians and putting them into prison and leading to their death. Well, Saul got radically saved on the road to Damascus, didn't he? After he was saved, most of the Christian community was scared to death of him. No way, not Paul. No way. This is a joke. He's kidding. He wants to get on the inside so he can trap us and burn us all at the stake. And so the church in Jerusalem was refusing even to see Paul. Guess who goes and finds Paul? Barnabas. He goes and he gets Paul. He takes Paul, brings him to Jerusalem and introduces him to all the apostles. Hey, everything's fine. There's Barnabas. Barnabas is involved in relief trips to the Jerusalem church while they experience a famine. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem council, they're having a meeting to discuss whether or not they should let Gentiles into the church. Or if they are, what should they do? Barnabas is right there with Paul defending the Gentiles. He just encouraged people wherever he went. That was a great nickname for him. Son of encouragement. Interesting question. What would your close Christian friends nickname you? What is that trait about you? You know, Jesus loved to give nicknames. He called Cephas Rocky, remember? You change your name to Peter, which means rock. He called James and John the sons of thunder because they wanted to call lightning down on that one city. What would be your nickname? Daughter of peace? Son of helps? Son of truth? Well, Barnabas lived up to his name. He was an encourager. And that's exactly what he's doing here in these verses. Verse 37. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. He's setting the example. He's showing the standard. And by doing that, he's encouraging all of the church. In fact, this may have been when he was given his nickname, Son of Encouragement. It may very well have been right then. While we're on the subject of encouragement, did you know that you can encourage people in so many different ways? Many of us see encouragement as that little pat on the back. Good job. Nice work. And that's true. We need that. But did you know that you can encourage people in so many different ways? You can write a letter. You can do exactly what we see Barnabas doing in the book of Acts, where he notices people who are very talented, yet they're just a little shy. They're afraid to go out and step out for God. And a Barnabas comes along and says, you know, you've got the gift, man. Go for it. And it's that spark, that encouragement that gets them going. You can be like Barnabas and get along and support a guy like Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Paul, which he did on his missionary journeys. Or you can look for those that are down. Or you can do exactly what he's doing here, supporting financially. Tremendous encouragement. This would be a great encouragement to the early church. So, things are great. Things are awesome. Great power, great grace, great love, great unity, great example in Barnabas. Then we come to that word that indicates a very stark, a striking contrast. Verse 1 of chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Here is an instance in the book of Acts where I am certain that most people don't want to see it happening regularly in the church today. I don't. Do you? This is intense. You know, the people that say, we need to get back to the time of the early church. We need to see the miracles of the early church. Well, here's one. Shall we keep that one too? Severe judgment. Intense. What is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? What caused this? You know, I mean, they're members of the church. They probably looked very good externally. Ananias, his name means God is gracious. Sapphira, her name means beautiful. I'm sure they looked beautiful. I'm sure externally everything looked like they were God-fearing couple. But they were playing games with God. please, please, please. What we see here is not a money issue. God did not judge them because they didn't give enough money to the church. That is not the issue here. This was volunteer giving. And Peter seems to make that very clear in verse 4 when he speaks to Ananias. Actually, start back in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" In other words, Ananias, while the land was there, it belonged to you. You were free to do whatever you wanted. And then after you sold it, it was still in your control. Fine. It was volunteer. God is not judging them because they didn't give enough money. Please understand that. God didn't need their money. Did you know that God is rich? God isn't poor. God isn't on welfare. He's rich. Now, I know the way some preachers preach, they might portray God as being very poor. Think God's always broke. God's rich. God supports His own work. He's the rich one. We just have the privilege of being able to be used by God to support the work that He's going to support however He supports it. This wasn't about money. They weren't executed. They weren't punished by death because they didn't give enough money. The basic sin here is dishonesty, deception, lying. Look at the facts. Verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." So they sell something. They sell a possession. They get a sum of money for it. They keep part of the money back and they conceive of this together. They contrive together on how to do this. They keep a portion of the money back. Then they put the rest of the money at the apostles' feet as if it were all of the money. That's what's going on here. It's deception. They're putting on a major facade here. They want everyone to think they're much more spiritual and sacrificial than they really are. Peter busts them on it. Peter has, I believe, the gift of discernment here. He's given a word of knowledge here. He says in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" When Sapphira comes back, after Ananias is punished, in verse 8, Peter gives her more of a chance to tell the truth. He says, "And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.'" And I'm sure he pointed at the money laying at his feet. She said, "Yes, for so much." And so there was a lie. There was a facade going on. Not only were they lying to men, but Peter makes it very clear to Ananias that they were lying to God. Again, back in verse 3. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" The end of verse 4. "You have not lied to men, but to God." They were attempting to lie to God. Now, how could anyone attempt to lie to anyone, to someone who knows everything? It's just foolishness to think that you can lie to God. You can't. Your heart is bare. All the motives are seen. But they thought they could get away with it. Again, when Peter speaks to Sapphira in verse 9, he says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" What does that mean? To test the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I think it means pushing God to His limits, presuming upon God, seeing how far you can go seeing how much you can get away with until God judges. They're lying. They're testing God. They are playing games with God. Now, why do you think this couple got involved in this? What was going on in their hearts? Well, I think there was some pride. I think there was some pride in their hearts. You know, this is a blatant case of spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy. Deliberately choosing to make oneself appear more spiritual than one really is. People like to do that. They like to... I think maybe they were very prideful. And they were putting on... They wanted everyone to think that they were this self-sacrificial spiritual couple. And so they put on this show. Listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Christians, we need to be honest about who we are. We need. You and I need to be sure that we're always making honest evaluations of where we are before the Lord, where exactly our commitment is. We don't no game playing with God. He knows where we are anyways. You know what? He'll work with someone who can admit, you know, my commitment's pretty bad. But with somebody who's trying to make everybody think they're Joe spiritual. Jesus taught Peter that lesson, I think. Remember in John chapter 21, after he rose from the dead and he reinstates Peter on the Sea of Galilee? He asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And three times Peter said, "Yes, I do love you." But in the Greek, we know that the first two times that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He says, "Do you agape me? Do you love me with the love of God?" Peter responds, "Yes, I love you, Lord, phileo, brotherly love, a lower love." And then the third time Jesus asks him, he says, "Peter, do you love me with that brotherly love?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." It was like Jesus was trying to get Peter to see and come to an honest evaluation of where he stood before the Lord. That's something we learn here. We must be pure. We must be open and honest. No spiritual game plan. You know, I think there was also a little bit of spiritual competition taking place here. Spiritual competition, racing among the brothers and sisters in Christ. Who can be more spiritual? I mean, after all, Barnabas, this great example, just comes forward, gives this great gift. Perhaps he received his new nickname there. Encouraged everybody. I mean, he did it with pure motives, and people, I'm sure, saw it and thought he was wonderful. Ananias and Sapphira may have seen that and said, "We want to be like Barnabas. Let us be as spiritual as Barnabas." And so they conceived this thing. It wasn't pure. The motives were not pure. Beware, beware, beware of spiritual competition with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, I think one of the places this comes into play a lot, and I've had experience there, is, you know, at schools, school of ministries or seminaries, or maybe classes around town, there's a real pressure there to sort of spiritually compete with your brothers. You're both going into the ministry. Everybody's going into the ministry. Let's see who can be more spiritual. That might even take place in prayer meetings or in Bible studies. Or wherever we might be involved. Listen, that is so carnal. That is just, it's just playing games with God. Let us not compare ourselves and spiritually compete with each other. We're all dust. That's it. We're all common. We're all equal at the cross of Christ. And so let's remember that. You know, Jesus told Peter that, gave him that example and taught him that lesson in John chapter 21 again. You remember right after he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" and drives that home to Peter. Jesus turns to Peter and says, "When you get older, your arms are going to be stretched out," and basically was telling Peter that he was going to die a martyrdom on a cross. Peter then saw the apostle John walking around and said, "Psst, Lord, what's going to happen to him?" And Jesus said, "Don't worry about him. You worry about yourself." And that's how we should be. That's how we should be. Ananias and Sapphira had wicked motives on the brain. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 27 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with wicked intent?" That was their sin. They lied, they deceived. Out of pride and out of spiritual competition and comparison, it just wasn't right. Now you say, okay, I understand the sin, Terry. Why such an extreme judgment? Why did God strike them dead? And that's a good question to ask. They are stricken dead. They're buried the same day. I know this is difficult, but let's you and I try to look and see maybe God's sovereign hand in this judgment. I want you to notice something with me. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 5. "But Peter," said Ananias, "why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds for yourself?" This was Satan influenced. This was an internal attack on the church. Why has Satan filled your heart? Now, this is the exact same word that we see in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, when Christians are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The idea here is to come under the control, to come under the influence, to be dependent upon. Now, I in no way believe whatsoever that a true born-again Christian can be demon-possessed. I reject that. All the things that go on in our Christian community about deliverance services, where Christians are told to come forward and be delivered from the demon of baldness or the demon of nicotine or the demon of whatever. I don't believe demons can possess a Christian, but Satan can influence if we allow him to. And that's what's going on. They're being influenced by Satan. Now think about this. What if Ananias and Sapphira were successful? What if nobody ever caught them on it? Let's just think about what might possibly would have happened. Well, what happened to Barnabas? Barnabas became a great leader in the church. A key player. Suppose Ananias and Sapphira wouldn't have been found out. Is it possible that they might have raised up into the ranks of the Christian church, the early Christian church? And then in the ranks of the leadership of the early Christian church, you would have a couple who are being motivated, influenced by Satan. That could have been a real possibility, and God judged them severely. He took care of it. Another reason I think this was so severe. I mentioned that verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment does begin with the house of God. God has higher standards. And you know what? That principle seems to be especially true whenever God begins a new program for people. A new way of dealing with people. We see it in the Bible. For example, in Leviticus chapter 10, you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 10, the tabernacle has just been constructed. The priests have just been ordained. They're about to start this whole new direction that God is moving to them. Leviticus chapter 10, two priests are killed out of judgment. Because if you look there, you see that they offered profane fire. They did something wrong in the temple and they were judged by death right at the beginning of that new work. In Joshua chapter 7, a man by the name of Achan is stoned to death for a sin. See, in Joshua chapter 6, they have just gone into Jericho. They've just gone into the promised land. They've had their first victory in the promised land. They're getting ready to conquer the land. It's a brand new start. And God told them, don't take any idols. Don't take any loot from the city of Jericho. Achan didn't listen to that. And so when Israel went out to fight again, they lost. God said, Joshua said, why are we losing? God said, there's a sinner in the midst. And it came down to Achan. And his sin found him out and he was killed. Right at the beginning of a brand new thing. 2 Samuel, the King David is king of Israel. They're moving the capital to the city of Jerusalem. First time, the Ark of the Covenant is going along to the city of Jerusalem. And the Ark hits a bump on the cart. And it falls off, and a guy standing near reaches up and grabs it, the ark, to keep it from falling on the ground. He's stricken dead because he was unable. He was unqualified to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And then here in Acts chapter 5, we have a brand new beginning in the program of God. The early church is being born. Brand new things are happening. God is working differently. And we have a judgment of death. God is demanding that his people are very serious. Now, Terry, you're dodging the question. What I really want to know is, does God do that today? Well, let me answer that by saying he can. And it's a striking warning to us not to play games with the Lord. Does he do it dramatically like this regularly? Not that I'm aware of, in America at least. But with that said, what about that verse I read from 1 John? There's a sin leading to death. Physical death. There's lots of debate over what that sin might be. I don't think it's a specific sin. I think that's in the sovereign will of God, and it's unique for his people. In this case, it's lying, deception, self-hypocrisy. In the Corinthian church, people were falling asleep dead because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. There was a person in the Corinthian church that was supposedly involved in horrendous sexual immoral acts, and he was in danger of having his life removed. There's a sin leading to death. Now, I think that works a couple ways. If a Christian sins sexually, they may contract AIDS and die. That's sin leading to death. If a Christian continues to drink heavily and their liver shuts down, that's a sin leading to death. And that happens slowly. However, I also believe that sometimes a Christian goes so far astray and begins to do so much damage to his own life and to other people's life that God just sort of takes him home. Out of protection for him and for everybody else that he's doing damage to. Do you guys remember that crazy comedian? Very obnoxious. His name was Sam Kinison. How many remember him? Just so I know. Sam Kinison was a very, very obnoxious comedian. He was the guy who screamed, and there was no subject that was taboo for him. He mocked the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He used to say, I'm not afraid of hell. I'm not afraid of hell because I've been married for 2 years. Hell will be like Club Med, is what he said. Just very obnoxious, very sacrilegious, crazy screaming. Did you know that Sam Kinison was a Pentecostal preacher before he became the Sam Kinison that we know? His father was a Pentecostal preacher. He became a Pentecostal preacher. And he turned his back. He just went crazy and he began doing damage to all sorts of people. Sam Kinison was killed in a car wreck on April 10th, 1992. He was on his way to do a show. Two kids that were drunk in a pickup hit him head on. And he was killed. I want to read the article that came out in the LA Times concerning this. Immediately after the crash, which occurred near Needles at about 7:30 p.m., Kinison at first appeared fine, said friends who watched the crash from a second car and reported that beer cans from the pickup were strewn across the highway. With what appeared to be only cuts on his lips and forehead, he wrenched himself free from his mangled vehicle, lying down only after his friends begged him to. He said, "I don't want to die. I don't want to die," said Carl LaBeouf, Kinison's best friend and longtime opening act, who held the comedian's bleeding head in his hands. Kinison paused, as if listening to a voice that LaBeouf could not hear. "But why?" asked Kinison, a formal Pentecostal preacher. It sounded, LaBeouf said, as if he was having a conversation, talking to somebody else. He was talking upstairs. Then I heard him say, "Okay, okay, okay." The last okay was so soft and at peace. Whatever voice was talking to him gave him the right answer, and he just relaxed with it. He said it so sweet, like he was talking to someone he loved. Now, I can't judge the salvation of a man, but could it be that he was a believer who was sinning unto death? And that he was doing so much damage that the Lord said, "You know, come home." There is a sin leading to death. There is a very, very serious aspect of our Christian faith. Ananias and Sapphira serve as examples for us not to model. It's a stark warning this morning that we don't need to be playing games with God. And listen, I know we've read a very tough passage this morning, but the Bible makes it very clear that God is a God of grace and love and mercy. And you know what? All sin leads to death eventually anyways. We're all doomed to die because of sin. But Jesus died for us. He died on a cross for our sins that we might not see eternal punishment. Big reminder not to be playing games with God. Do you think that had an impact on the church? Look at verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Obviously. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." You can just see it. Better think twice before you become a Christian, man. Word got out. That's serious business over there, man. Now, you might think that something like that would happen, that there would be a dramatic decrease in attendance on Sunday morning. Check verse 14 out. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on the beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." There was expansion in the church. Church is serious business, but you know what? Serious Christians love it. Serious Christians will want to be a part of it. There was expansion despite
the subtraction. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this passage. Lord, and it brings such conviction to my heart, and I'm sure to all of our hearts this morning. Lord, I ask right now that we would all just search our hearts. Lord, I ask and pray that we as your people would be absolutely real before you. Genuine before you and before one another. Lord, that we might continue to be a healthy church, one that with one mind and one soul prays to you with one accord and shares with our brothers and sisters and preaches the gospel with great power. Lord, forgive us where we fail. Let's stand.